Turn to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 1, the first 17 verses. We're not going to read all of them, but we'll read some and refer to others. I want to ask you the question this morning for you to think about, to get started. Where did you come from? If I asked you the question, where did you come from? What would your answer be? You can say it out loud. Where did you come from? Come on, y'all. It's fun to me. Yeah. Where did you come from? Somebody said my mom, somebody said my parents. Anybody say what country they came from? When I was at that football game, I think people probably recognized that I didn't come from there. I looked different. I acted different. I didn't get everything. I didn't know all the players. But it was really incredible, the reception that they had of me at that moment. They could tell that I didn't come from there, but they really welcomed me. I want to ask you this question. Where did Jesus come from? Come on, answer me. Where did Jesus come from? From heaven, from God. But we're going to look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 through 17 to see that Jesus didn't only just come from heaven. He came from here, right here on the earth. In Matthew chapter 1, verse number 1, it says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." You see, by the scriptures telling us that he was the son of Abraham, the son of David, it's letting us know that Jesus was not only from heaven, God the Father, but he was also from the earth, that he was descended of human beings. Think about it. It's an amazing thing to consider. Now, throughout the rest of this chapter, it gets boring, at least at first. How many of you are a little insulted that I just called the Bible boring? Anybody get insulted by me? Well, the fact is that there are some times that I read certain parts of the Bible and I get bored when it says, "And so-and-so begat so-and-so, and they begat so-and-so, and they begat so-and-so." You get into Chronicles, Leviticus, you get into even genealogies like this, and you don't know these people, and you wonder what the significance is of all the names and why we're saying this one was the father of that one, and that one was the father of that one, and that one was the father of that one, and that one was the father of that one, and that one was the father of that one, none of whom you actually know, maybe one or two here and there. And so it seems like maybe it's a little bit boring in passages like this. But I believe today that if never before, this passage of Scripture will come alive to us. Somebody say amen. Amen. It says the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then it begins to say Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, and all of these things that go on, the father, the father, the father. You go down to the last couple of verses, and finally you get to Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is also called Christ. Right there, what verse is that? 16. Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is also called, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. And so concludes the text that we are going to look at this morning. But what we will see in asking this question, where did Jesus come from? That really the key verses are there in the beginning and in the end, but that the middle verses have great significance to us. In fact, genealogies in the Bible, though boring they may be, are very important, especially when you're talking about the human ancestry of Jesus. Because his genealogy, his ancestry, was important to show two things. Number one, that God keeps his promises, that prophecies were fulfilled, ancient prophecies, hundreds of years old, were fulfilled, even thousands of years old in one case, by the birth of the Lord Jesus. In Genesis chapter 3, let's go to the next slide so you can write these down. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God is speaking to Eve after she and Adam had rebelled against God. And God is talking to her about the ramifications of that rebellion. And then he speaks a word of hope to her. He says, the serpent, the devil who deceived you, He will bite the heel of your seed, but your seed will crush his head. At that point, people began to expect a descendant of Eve, somebody who would be one of her descendants, who would conquer the very devil who had defiled them in the Garden of Eden. And so, when we see here that Jesus was the son of Abraham and all of these other individuals, we know that all of those individuals came from Adam. So when Jesus came, and we have his lineage, when we have his ancestry, his genealogy, we can see that Jesus was the fulfillment of God's promises, of these prophetic words. The next one that you see there, Genesis 12 and Genesis chapter 22, talks about Abraham and the covenant that God made with Abraham, what we refer to as the Abrahamic covenant. And God spoke to him, and God told him that his descendant would rise up to be a Messiah, to bring salvation to all the nations of the earth. And so when it identifies Jesus as the son of Abraham, it's not just stylistic. It's not just a cultural thing among Jewish people. It is saying that God is able and has, he's not only able to keep his promise, he has kept his promise. He not only has made prophecies, but he has fulfilled those prophecies. Now, do you like the genealogy a little better? Maybe you didn't understand all this yet about the genealogy. The next verses in Genesis 15 and the Genesis 49 talk about how the Messiah would not only come from the seed of the woman and be a descendant of Abraham, but that he would specifically come from the tribe of Judah. So we have a fulfillment of God's promise of this prophetic word that said that the Messiah would be born of the tribe of Judah. So every time that it's saying in this genealogy, Jesus was the son of this one, the son of that one, it's telling us powerfully these two things. God keeps his promises. God fulfills his prophecies. Can you say amen? Amen. The last one is the passages there in 2 Samuel and Psalm. And these are the promises and the prophecies that God gave to David, King David, the greatest of the Jewish kings. And God said to him, from you will come a Messiah, and he will be called the Son of David. So when it refers to Jesus as the Son of David, it's saying to us, God keeps his promises, God fulfills his prophecies. But there's a second thing that is happening in this genealogy. Because in this genealogy, God himself is establishing that Jesus, his Hebrew name Yeshua, was the legitimate Christ. Now, Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. They mean one and the same. And both of those words, whether Hebrew or Greek, mean this, anointed one. In the Old Testament, oil was used to pour over those individuals who would be one of three things, prophet, priest, or king. Whenever a prophet was called by God, oil was poured over that prophet to say this one has been chosen to be a prophet. Same thing with a priest. When a priest was identified by God, that priest had oil poured over them to say that they were equipped by God, that they were given supernatural abilities by God to serve in that capacity. Same thing with king. We know this from Saul. We know this from Samuel and so many of the, Saul and David and so many of the other kings, that when a king was chosen, they had oil poured over them, signifying that they were anointed by God. It was a symbol of spiritual gifts to assume their office, but also to do the work that God had called them to do. So when Jesus is called the Christ, he is identified as the Messiah, both words meaning anointed. And we learn from Scripture that Jesus was anointed by God through the Holy Spirit to be prophet, to be priest, and to be king. All three roles. In each capacity, he was anointed to be the prophet sent to us, to be the priest, and also to be the king. Not only the king, but the King of Kings. Amen? Amen? And the Lord of Lords. So this genealogy is powerful because it testifies that Jesus was and is the Messiah. Amen. Case closed, end of story. Can somebody just say praise Jesus or thank Jesus? Can we give God praise a little bit? Amen. Hallelujah. Powerful, this genealogy. When it identifies Jesus, we see it sanitized because in English, you don't know fully what that name means. But every Hebrew individual, every one who knows Hebrew, Jewish person, would hear the name Yeshua and know that not only his title, but his very name is fulfilling prophecy, keeping God's promise, pointing to his identity as the credible sent one from God. And because the name Yeshua means Yahweh saves, God saves. And what does he save us from? He saves us from our sins and suffering the wrath of God because of our sins. Is anyone feeling happy today that Jesus has come to save you from your sins and to save you from the wrath of God? Does anyone want to say, whew, thank God. Hallelujah. What a relief. What an amazing blessing that has come into my life. Jesus, Yeshua, the God who saves us from our sins and from the wrath of God because of our sins. It says Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David. So powerful. Because if Jesus was not the descendant of Abraham or of David, then that means he is not the Messiah. But we sang it this morning. He is Jesus Messiah. Amen? Did we sing it this morning? Name above all names. Amen? What an awesome chapter. It's not boring. It's powerful. The more you understand it, the more powerful it becomes to you. But there's more. Can you believe that? There's more in this chapter. There's more that ministers to us. There doesn't need to be more. That's enough, really. Just knowing that God keeps his promises, fulfills his prophecies, and that Jesus is the legitimate Messiah, that's enough, really. But there's more. How many of you know that God never keeps on giving? Amen? There's always more. And we're going to look at more that we can find about God from a careful reading of this chapter. We discover that there's more. Because we discover in this chapter not only where Jesus came from, that he came from heaven, that he came from humanity, but we also discover what it says on this next slide, that Jesus came from a dysfunctional family. Wow, where are we going here? What in the world are we going to say now? Starting with that statement, Jesus came from a dysfunctional family. Let me read to you about dysfunctional families from people who are smarter than me on the topic. Those who explain what a dysfunctional family tell us that the term is often overused, and some people believe that every family is a dysfunctional family to some extent. Here, a dysfunctional family is one characterized by, here's some descriptions, extreme rigidity in family rules, little or no communication, high levels of tension and or arguing, extended periods of silence, blame, and avoidance as primary coping mechanisms. That would be the inability to ever say you're sorry or to resolve conflict or to tell people it's okay. Never ever being able to communicate that. That's defined as dysfunction in a family. Here's some more. Overall message of don't feel, don't talk, don't trust. It's a dysfunctional family. The family problem can take many different forms, such as battering or physical abuse of one or more family members, inappropriate sexual behavior, sexual abuse, emotional abuse, chemical dependency, compulsive eating, dieting, compulsive gambling, workaholism, It goes on to say people from dysfunctional families can end up in abusive relationships or find themselves unable to maintain relationships. Other areas in which adult children often report problems include, but are not limited to, guessing what normal is. I don't know what normal is. My family wasn't normal. Do you remember that at the beginning of this scientist explained to us that some believe that every family has a measure of dysfunction? I would agree with that. I like the title of the book that says, everyone is normal until you get to know them. Have you ever recognized some dysfunction in your own life and in your own world, the world that you grew up in? I believe that there is something of this in all of us and in all of our family contexts. Here's some other descriptions. Judging themselves without mercy. These are the people who are really affected by a dysfunctional family. Judging themselves without mercy. Difficulty following projects through from beginning to end. Taking themselves very seriously. Difficulty with intimate relationships. Feeling different from other people. Constantly seeking approval and affirmation. Being either overly responsible or overly irresponsible. Avoiding conflict or aggravating it, but rarely dealing with it. Fear of rejection and abandonment, yet rejecting others. Some of you might identify yourself and your own family and what I just read. That's why, although it might be a little bit alarming to hear and unusual to hear that Jesus himself came from a dysfunctional family, maybe there's more hope in that statement than you could first realize. Knowing that there's dysfunction in all of our lives, knowing that there's dysfunction in all of our worlds, it might be helpful to be open to consider that maybe Jesus can relate with that. That maybe Jesus himself can connect with that. When I said everyone is normal until you get to know them, when people probably look at my wife and I and maybe my kids and our kids, they might look at us and say, you know, they seem functional. They seem happily married. They might not look at the era in our lives where we ourselves had to go to marriage counseling to work through things that we ourselves couldn't work through. To be honest with you, at this point in my life, it's hard for me to believe that we had to do that, but we did. Somebody might look at my family and say they're all in ministry, they're all serving God, and might say, maybe that's normal spiritually, but they might not realize that I have two sisters with broken marriages. When I was with my dear friend Constantine in Zimbabwe for this week, Constantine shared with me that I have two feelings about making mistakes. One is I hate making mistakes like that because it's embarrassing, of course. But the other one is I get really excited because then I get to tell the story later. And I can't wait to tell Constantine that I said his two wives. His wife is going to crack up at that, okay? We're going to have a lot of fun with that. So feel bad for me, but also a little excited that I get to tell that story. He has two sisters that since I saw him last that died of AIDS. Contracted by their unfaithful husbands. One of them younger than he is. And I didn't know that. And I thought, wow, everyone's normal till you get to know them. We're all carrying burdens in our families. We all have pain that we have to deal with. And I think it's going to be good news for us to see how Jesus can relate with that. Because we don't like these dark parts of our lives and of our life experience. We sometimes try to hide them. Have you noticed that everyone has a family secret, a relative that they don't want to talk about? Some experience that they have that they don't want anyone to know about. These are things and people in our family that we don't take out normally into public. These are not pieces of information that we spread around because they're potentially embarrassing and even humiliating, these things that we have. These are not things that we include in our Facebook profile. Have you noticed that? We don't say, I'm going to tell about my crazy Uncle Harold or somebody. We don't do those kind of things, right? Poor friend Harold, Everyone picks on his name. But the Bible is different. The Bible has no secrets. The Bible covers nothing. Because the Bible is true. The Bible tells it like it is. The whole story. Unvarnished. Uncovered. The good, the bad, and the ugly. When we read this passage of Scripture, we find out that God has no family secrets. And I believe the reason why God has no family secrets is because he wants us to know that he himself came from a dysfunctional family so that we will know that he came for a dysfunctional family. I want to say that again. Jesus, we will find from this, these verses, came from a dysfunctional family for this purpose, so that he could come for a dysfunctional family. Why? So that he could heal us and save us and deliver us from this mess that we're in. Can somebody just give God praise? Come on, give God praise. Let's look at some of the dysfunction. In chapter 1, verse 5, we're introduced to Ruth. I'm surprised that the genealogy of Jesus introduces us to Ruth. Why? Because Ruth was a bad person? No, we learn from her story that she was a wonderful person. It's just that she didn't come from the right place. There are people in your family, maybe, who you think, they're a nice person, but where they came from, I don't know if I want to tell everybody because they're just not like the rest of us. This is what people who, like my father's family, my father's parents, they had to deal with a child that was severely mentally incapacitated from the time of birth and was not able to socialize and be educated like the rest of children. And sometimes people struggle with that. So there are some cultures, even Christian cultures at times, wrongfully, that believe that that's the judgment of God. That shows some wrong thing that a parent did or wrong gene in a parent or something that a parent did. And so sometimes people are afraid of family members because of defects, not only physical defects, but other type of defects. Well, this woman's only defect was that even though she was in the line of all these Jewish people, she herself was not Jewish, but a Gentile. Now, in our day and age of multiculturalism and all of these mixing of races and nationalities, maybe that's not a big deal. But because Jewish people consider themselves not only chosen by God, but commanded by God to protect their own nationality, their own culture, not to intermingle with those who were idolatrous, who were polytheists, who worshipped other gods than the God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. So there was a great divide between Jew and Gentile. And you have to be amazed that the great-grandmother of King David himself, who would be the second most important ancestor of Jesus himself, the great-grandmother of David, was a Gentile woman. Not Jewish, but Gentile. And if that wasn't enough, she was not only a Gentile, but she was not only the wrong kind of other than Jewish, she was the wrong kind of Gentile. The worst kind. She was from Moab. She was a Moabite. And I don't know if it would be right to say of a woman, she was a Moabitess. What's wrong with Moab? Well, if you read Genesis chapter 19, the passage there, you'll find out that Lot had sexual relations with his two daughters. And from one of them came Moab. So this woman's ancestors were involved in incestuous relationships. That was their family story. She was a product of incest between Lot and his daughter. And it wasn't just the individuals that were the problem. It was the nation as a whole. Because when God was bringing Israel out of Egypt and delivering them for 400 years of slavery, here's what the Moabites did. They said, we're not going to help you at all. You can't pass through. We'll give you no aid whatsoever. You can go the long way around because we don't want your kind around here. They had rejected the very people of God. They didn't only not show hospitality to him. These were the people who hired Balaam to call a curse down on the Israelites. So this woman was not only from the wrong pedigree, but she was of the wrong nationality. We also find that she was a widow of a man who was under the judgment of God. Because according to God's word, they were not supposed to marry foreign women of other religions, but they still did it. And so God ended her husband's life. She couldn't be cut a break. She couldn't win for losing. She was the wrong nationality. She was the wrong culture. She was the wrong status, the widowhood that she was experiencing, her life experience. And then we read in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and chapter 23 that God says as a result of what Moab has done, for the 10th to the 10th generation, they shall not enter the community of Israel and they shall not enter the place of worship in Jerusalem. And when you study that passage, you find that it wasn't a specific 10 generations because right after that it says ever. So we learn from that passage through careful reading that 10 generations is an expression meaning an indefinite but very long period of time. So Ruth herself was not even permitted to be in the community of Israel, not even permitted to be in the worship experience of Israel. And yet we learn from this passage of scripture that she was the great-grandma of King David himself. And that when Jesus is introduced to the world, Ruth's name is prominently placed in that genealogy. You notice that so many men were there and very few women. And you might go, hey, where are all the sisters? What happened to all the girls? Well, the normal behavior at this time was to have no women. But God made sure to include four women, the first of whom was a Gentile, was a Moabitess, was a widow whose husband died under the judgment of God. You see, Jesus came in this respect from a dysfunctional family. When I was standing in a marketplace in Zimbabwe with Constantine's brother Titus, Pastor Titus Marefu, I was purchasing something for my family and when we were making the purchase, we got into a conversation with these four middle-aged, probably young adult, maybe 30-year-old guys. And we started engaging them in conversation. And then I mentioned that, you know, that Pastor Titus was a pastor. And he asked them, do you go to church anywhere? And they put their heads down a little, and they looked up at us like, we're Muslim. And you could tell by the way they said it that maybe they were afraid of how we would respond to them. But we were excited. We got to share Jesus with some Muslim guys who probably thought that we would be like, oh, we're a Christian, you're a Muslim, stay away. We don't like you, you don't like us. So we just started telling them how much we love them and how much God loved them. And we met them where they were. And I told them the story about Pastor David Platt from the U.S. who was in Indonesia. And they all went like that because they know that that's the most populated Muslim country in the world. And so they said, and there's not many Muslims in Zimbabwe, really. By the way, Zimbabwe is more Christian than the U.S. by far. By far, it's incredible. It's incredible. You got to go with me. Next time I go, we got to go together, okay? And so we're standing there, and I'm telling them about David Platt, this pastor, that was with a Muslim imam and a Buddhist priest. And they were talking, and the Buddhist said, and the Muslim said, you know, our religions are the same in this way. God is on the top of a mountain, and all of us are going up the mountain to get to God. But we're all on different sides of the mountain. And they said, that's what we're all about. And they were all excited to tell them that. And he said, I see what you're talking about, but I want to ask you a question. And they said, what is your question? And he says, I want to ask you, what if God was at the top of the mountain? Didn't wait for us to try to get to him, but came down the mountain to us. And they each said, that would be great. That would be wonderful. And he said to them, then let me introduce you to Jesus. Because that's exactly who Jesus is. God come down. We're learning here, even coming from a dysfunctional family, coming to identify with us, to connect with us in the very story of our existence. By the way, the beautiful end of that story so far, there's going to be a lot more end to come, but the beautiful end of that story so far is that one of them said, Pastor Titus, can you tell us where your church is? We want to come. And the other said, we will come too. So praise God. Amen. In chapter 1, verse 5, we're introduced to a woman by the name of Rahab. And this is amazing. Because Rahab was not only another Gentile, but she was also a prostitute. And yet she is identified as one of the only four women in this list as an ancestress of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came through blood, through Mary, right? Through Mary, from a Gentile prostitute. It amazes me when I read Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 31, talking about this woman who, because of her response to Yahweh God, was justified by faith. Placing her faith in God, demonstrated by her works. When you remember the story, if you've read it, she was the one who welcomed and then delivered the Jewish spies. And when she spoke about their nation, she spoke about their powerful God. We learn from Hebrews chapter 11 that this Gentile prostitute was welcomed into what we call the Great Hall of Faith Champions in Hebrews chapter 11. We learn that this woman became a woman of faith. She became a risk taker. She became the one who preserved her family from destruction. She became a believer in God's power and God's word. But make no mistake about it. She was still a Gentile and a prostitute included in the family tree of Jesus. Now, she was a Gentile who was welcomed in as a proselyte to the Jewish community and no longer was a prostitute but became a faithful wife to one of those Jewish men. And as a result of that, she is in Jesus' family tree. In fact, she is King David, the great Jewish king, the greatest of all Jewish kings. She is his great, great grandma. Awesome, amen. I'm going to take what time I normally take, even though I took some time for the videos. So just be with me for a few more moments. It won't be much longer, but we're going to go a little bit longer, okay? I told the church on Sunday, I said, you know what? I appreciate the opportunity to speak in church, but I heard you talking about evangelism, and I'd like to just go on the streets with you when you go on the streets. And they were all excited. They were like, yeah, we're going to go on the streets together. And they said, we're going to go to the place where the poorest of the poor of Harare, Zimbabwe are. And I got all excited. I was like, wow, that's where Jesus went. We're going to get to go where Jesus went. Jesus said that the way that you knew he was the Messiah is because he came to preach the good news to the poor. And I thought, we're going to the poor. This is awesome. It's going to be amazing. Hard, probably. Emotional, probably. But we're going to share Jesus' love with people. It's going to be amazing. And then they disappointed me because after a while, we did so many other things. And they said, that's way over on the other side of the city. We don't have any time now to go there. So we're going to go to a marketplace. I got a little disappointed, but I didn't want to disturb my host. So I didn't tell them I was disappointed. I thought, it'll work out. God's with us. But then I lost a little faith when we arrived at the spot that they were. I got a little bit weak in faith. And that's okay. That's a dysfunction, by the way, of a spiritual man, right? And but Jesus came for me, okay? He came and he identified with us. So I lost my faith a little bit, and my expectation was lower. We arrived, and there were hardly any people there. And I was so disappointed. But those Zimbabwean believers, they even if I told them that I was losing faith and excitement, they wouldn't have been fazed by that. These people are so filled with faith. And I didn't know it, but they had looked over while we were talking for a moment and saw five people under a tree way out on the edge of the property where we were. one woman and two guys who were drunk and two other guys who were very much on their way to being drunk. And they went over to them and they set up their ministry destination in that place. They set up their outdoor service. I thought we were going to be with hundreds of poor people and ministering. And I looked over and I said, there's only five people in that tree. And even if God doesn't wake them up from their drunken stupor, they won't even remember what we say to them tomorrow because they're drunk. You know, they're not. I've witnessed the drunk people before. And they're like, amen, praise God, hallelujah. And then, you know, then they go on and they don't even remember what you said, right? So I'm all discouraged. But then I realized, wait, I got to get my attitude right. Because as we the second part of us walked over, I heard the young lady say, hey, guys, leave them alone. They've come to give us the words of God. And I thought, Lord, your mind was not about hundreds of people. It was about these five under the tree. And so we set up a ministry site under that tree. One of the brothers began to clap and sing. They all started to dance. I did my little white Irish thing, you know. You know, like this. I mean, it just looks so pitiful, you know. And they're all doing the thing, you know. And it was just horrible, really. But they're moving, having fun, you know. It was awesome. And all the guys start joining in. And then the one guy says, I want you to speak to me. And he says, I want you to speak. He was crippled, this guy. And he was all bent over. And the Lord made us friends that day. And he asked me before we were done, can you give me your email address? And I gave him my email address, wondering how is he going to email me when he lives with his wife and his children outside. He doesn't have a home. He said, after we ministered to them for a while, he said, would you come and see where I live? And I said, sure. And we walked across two big fields, and we went into the woods, and he said, this is my home. And it was this just canvas things that were put up on poles, bamboo poles, and then inside were just blankets and carpets, and it was so dirty, so filthy. And I looked in, and he said, that's where my wife and I sleep, and right there next to us is where my children sleep. And I thought, God, this is where you want us. We started ministering to these people. This one brother shared out of Ezekiel chapter 33. I just shared about the scripture that God knows our hearts and sees our hearts and knows what our needs are. And we ministered to these people, and then we prayed for them one by one. And I'm telling you the truth before God. When Linda left, she looked different. She looked alive, whereas before she looked almost dead. She had never stood up. Always kept her head down. I could tell she was vexed by Satan himself. But they began to minister to her, and they found out that she had a baby at age 13 and felt so shame that she went out in the streets, left her baby with her mother, and went on the streets, and she's been there ever since. She must have been in her 20s. But that day, through the grace of God, Linda went home to her family. God enabled us to buy some food for the people. The guy said, can you buy us some food? I said, let's go to the store. And as they're loading things in the cart, I'm saying, Lord, please make sure I have enough American dollars to cover this. I don't know how much money's in my pocket, but whatever they're getting, Lord, please let it be enough. Do you know I watched the register go up, and I thought, I don't know if I have that much money. I lost a little faith again. I leaned over to the guy next to me. I said, if I don't have enough, you'll cover me until we get back, right? And he says, yeah, I'll cover you. And would you know that it added up to $79.60, and I had $80 in my pocket. Woo! By the way, there's a lady here who gave me enough to buy that food for them. And I thank you. You see who I am? You bought that food for them. That was your money. Thank you. God is good. Amen. God is good. Amen. The reality is that Jesus sees people in dysfunction, and he doesn't run away from them. He identifies with them. I'm not going to take much time for the next two, but Tamar's an amazing story. You see the scriptures up there. You can read it all. She was married to Judah's son. This son of Jacob. And when he died, killed by the Lord because of his wickedness, another son came, and then he was killed because of his wickedness, and she was left with no husband after having two husbands. And the third husband was not given to her. So what she decided to do was to play the part of a cult prostitute. Not just a prostitute, but a cult prostitute. And she did this in order to get her father-in-law to make her pregnant. Can you imagine this? That this is in Jesus' lineage? This is in this Bible. This is in the genealogy of Jesus. And she expected this plan would work because she knew the kind of man that Judah was. That he might have been called by God, but he certainly wasn't sanctified yet by God. She knew that he would go for a prostitute. And so it wasn't just Tamar that was soiled in the lineage of Jesus, but it was Judah himself, one of the great men of the tribe of Israel. And so we have all of this dysfunction that we see when we look back in this. But all of it is saying to us that God himself was willing to humble himself, was willing to enter into this world and be with dirty people, to be with people who are dirty from their sins, dirty from their rebellion. We went to a place called the Great Zimbabwe. And those men and their arrogance, you know, men can be a little arrogant. Have you noticed that, ladies? Right? We can be a little bit stuck on ourselves. Have you noticed that? And those men and their arrogance put themselves on the top of a mountain. And they told the women, you can't come up the mountain because you are unclean. The way the tour guide told us that is that you're dirty. You know what's so fascinating about it? If they were dirty spiritually, the men themselves were not willing to admit the same about them. You see, Jesus was willing to come and humble himself. But those of us as humans, we're hiding from God. We're covering these sins in our lives. Where's the humility of identifying ourselves with Jesus? He was willing to identify himself with us. Why aren't we willing to identify ourselves with him? Jesus humbled himself and became a human. He became a servant. He even humbled himself to become obedient to death, even death on a cross. There's nothing more dysfunctional than that. Death on a cross. But he came and humbled himself. He came so that we could learn the humility of admitting our own issues, that we're responsible for putting him on the cross. The last one is Uriah's wife. How many of you know the name of Uriah's wife? Bathsheba. This is amazing because this gets close to home. Not only David's ancestry, but David himself, through the story of Bathsheba, is revealed to be an adulterer and a murderer. Can you imagine that Jesus had in his chronological lineage, he had an adulterer and a murderer, and that was the one that he identified with, that he was saying, I'm taking up his throne. We learn about David having many wives, but Uriah only had one. And David had to take her away from him. And as a result, she became pregnant. So he invited, you remember the story, Uriah to come and sleep with his wife to cover David's sin. But Uriah was a man of greater integrity than David, at least at this point in David's life. Because David said, if the soldiers are at war, how can I go and be with my wife? And he slept outside. And David, I'm sure, was convicted. He was a man of great integrity until this point. And here's this man revealing the darkness of his own heart. And so what did David do to resort to try and cover his own sin? He had Uriah killed in battle. Adultery, murder, cover-up, scandal, and then exposure. The Bible says, be sure your sins will find you out. David thought no one knew. His servants knew. They knew where he had gotten Bathsheba. They knew what was happening with Uriah. How many of you know that God knew? And then God caused Nathan the prophet to know. And then God chastised David by the death of the child that was born from that adulterous relationship. Sin has consequences. When you look at David, you might look with a sanitized lens and you might think David was so pure, and David was in so many ways, but we find from this incident not so much. We could look at David as a worshiper, as a king, as a conquering general, all of those things. But when you talk about David's family, all you see, for the most part, is dysfunction. Imagine David succeeding in everything that he did except being a father. And Jesus came from the throne of David. You see, Jesus identifies with you. No matter your sin or sins against you, Jesus made himself be with you. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, the next slide, Matthew 1, 23, write these down. We find out that God is with us, but not just with us in our function, but with us in our dysfunction. Not just with us in our righteous deeds, but righteous, with us in our unrighteous deeds, in unrighteous nature. This is the amazing thing about Jesus coming from a dysfunctional family. What that is telling us, that he is God with us, really, really with us. In our darkest times, in our deepest hurts, he is Emmanuel, God with us. And in Matthew 1, it's fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 7, where it says, the virgin will be with child and give birth, and his name will be called Emmanuel, which means God is with us. And the awesome thing is, when you realize that God is with us, you have to realize that Jesus had to stoop down very low in order to save a wretch like us. But he did. He became a part of us so that he could become our Savior, so that he could become our Messiah. Now, here's how we're going to respond to this today. I want to give you an opportunity to come and take the bread and take the cup. And to remember that when you take the bread, you're taking what represents the body of Jesus, which was broken for you, for your healing. How many of you know the verse in both the Old and the New Testament that says, by his stripes we are healed? And the New Testament even gets better. It says, by his stripes we were healed. It is finished. It is accomplished. Jesus said on the cross, it is done. We're going to take the cup, which represents the blood of Jesus. When Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, he said, take it and drink it, because this is for the forgiveness of your sins. I want you to remember that the only way that Jesus could give his body and his blood to you is by becoming one of you, by being with you. We learn from this passage that he was with us in every regard, all of our dysfunction, even the greatest among us, with all of their sins and blemishes. He was teaching them this. Stop hiding. Stop trying to stand up so strong and pretend that you are what you aren't. Become humble. Learn to repent. I'm telling you this because as a Christian, this should be your lifestyle. Never thinking of yourself as better than somebody else because you're a Christian. Because only Jesus can make you a Christian. Only Jesus can identify with you and your dysfunction and heal you of that dysfunction. So I'm talking to you Christians saying that your response to Jesus should be to admit your own dysfunction and continue to be humbled by him and to repent before him so that you can walk with him into the glory that he has for you. But not only those of you who consider yourself a Christian, but those of you who admit, you know, I don't know God. I don't know Jesus as my Savior. He hasn't become my Messiah. And if that's you, you can have communion with us. You can take the bread and the cup with us. But first, there's something really important. You have to receive for yourself Jesus, whose body is represented, whose blood is represented. You have to say something like this: God, I'm sorry. I'm messed up. I'm a sinner. But I thank you that you came to be with me. And you came to heal me of my dysfunction. You came to set me free from my sins. So I receive you today. And that's all you have to do. You don't have to become a part of a church, although we'd love for you to become a part of a church, and including this church. We'd love that. But we're talking about you and God today. And all you have to do is pray to him and believe in him and receive him through a simple prayer like what I just described. So you're welcome to come and have the cup and the bread with us. But before you do that, take a moment and do that kind of a prayer. God, I'm sorry, but I receive you. I place my faith in you. Thank you for coming and dying on the cross for me and rising from the dead. And then you'll be saved according to God's word.